Today's scripture reading will be found in Genesis chapter 9, from verses 18 through 29. And if you're looking on your pew Bible, I believe that's page 7. Again, that's Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the earth, of the whole earth, were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
Well, we're back this morning, as I said, and really just for a couple more weeks in the book of Genesis. You might need a bit of a refresher about where we left off in Genesis, because a whole Christmas holiday happened in the meantime. And we haven't been in Genesis for a year. That was way back in 2016 that we were in Genesis. And when we left off, Noah, the great man of God, disembarked from the ark. He and his wife and his sons and their wives. And they promptly built an altar to God to give him thanks and praise for all that he had done in bringing them safely through the waters of judgment. We also left with the Lord blessing this new humanity in giving them all sorts of provisions, including one that I especially love, the provision to eat meat. But more than this, greater than any of this, is that God entered into a covenant with humankind at this point, in which he promised never again to destroy us with floodwaters, despite the fact that all of us are sinners from birth and wholly deserving of that kind of a judgment. And to seal it all and to signify it all so that we would remember, so that God would remember, he gave a great and beautiful sign, the sign of the rainbow. And this is where we left off last time. However many weeks ago that was, it was all kittens and sunshine and rainbows. In fact, if you're reading the story for the first time, right from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, up until that point, you might genuinely wonder if everything was going to be good now. You know, if everything now is going to be different this side of the flood under this rainbow. And sure, Adam and Eve had sinned and they had spoiled the good world that God had made, and subsequent generations had corrupted things even further. But that was then, and this is now. This is maybe a new day. God had destroyed that old world with all of those old sinners. And now here under this rainbow stands Noah, the great man of God. This Noah, we've already been told, is a man of faith. He's characterized by obedience, a man of whom it could be said that he walked with God. Maybe you're thinking this as you're reading through, maybe Noah is the chosen one. Maybe Noah is the one that was promised who would come and crush the head of the serpent. It's looking like it. Maybe Noah's father was right when he suspected back there in chapter 5, verse 29, that his son, Noah, would bring humanity rest and relief from the curse. Maybe all of our problems are over at this point. But if you had any of these notions, the only thing you'd have to do to get disabused of them is to just read a few more sentences. And you look down and you read, and it's like, oh. I guess not. You've noticed, haven't you, that the Bible isn't a pamphlet. There's not just 7 pages to the Bible. The reason that our Bibles are so large as to be hernia-inducing in some of your cases, there's a reason for it, and that reason is simply sin. These pages, hundreds of pages, are filled with reports of human sin, the sin of humanity. And there's a couple of facts that are confirmed as you read through those hundreds and hundreds of pages of Scripture. And one of them is this, that sin is destructive. Sin is destructive, but it also proves to be nearly indestructible, this thing called sin. It's persistently hard to shake. As it turns out, sin wasn't destroyed in the flood. It turns out that sin floats. It turns out that sin hitched a ride on the ark. That sin, more accurately, hitched a ride on 8 sets of DNA in that ark. And verse 19 tells us further that those 8 sets of DNA gave rise to all of the DNA throughout all the world, throughout all time. And so you come to the conclusion that sin has infected every single one of us by nature. This is a big problem. It's now dispersed throughout the whole earth. And so we wonder with desperation, how on earth is this problem going to be solved? Who will deliver us from this body of death? And even at this point, it seems certain that the answer is not going to be a mere man. It's not going to be Noah. So after the brightness and the beauty of a rainbow, we head into the dark cloud that is our passage this morning. And in dealing with this text, we're going to have to look sin full in the face. But as any jeweler will tell you, that black backdrop makes diamonds really sparkle. And that way, I think the same holds true, that as we look at sin and see it in its all of its blackness, that will help us to better appreciate the brightness and the beauty of love and of grace. I'm talking about our love for God, our love for others, and the greatest love of all, which is the love of God for sinners like you and me. So I hope that we can see all of those things in the time that we have left. To that end, I want to look at this passage under three headings. Three headings here. Number one, the offenses. Number two, the honor. And number three, the oracles. The offenses, the honor, and the oracles. We'll spend the bulk of our time on the first 2 points, and I'll just maybe mention the third, setting up for next week. But we'll start here with the offenses, and notice I'm saying offenses plural. There are 2 sins highlighted in this passage. And the first is found somewhere in verses 20 and 21. So look there with me, and we'll see if we can find it. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. That's not the sin. There's no sin there. Nothing wrong with being a farmer. Nothing wrong with growing grapes. We'll keep reading. Verse 21, he drank some of the wine. Now, this might be hard for some teetotaling Baptist to come to grips with, but that is not the sin. That's not the sin. The Bible does not prohibit the drinking of wine. In fact, if you're honest, if you do an honest study of Scripture, what you'll discover is that wine is often spoke of very highly in Scripture. And glory to God is given for the gift of wine in Scripture. Very uncomfortable for us Baptists to come to terms with. So In case you're doubting me, let me remind you of Psalm 104, where praise is given to the Lord for causing plants to grow, which bring forth, among other things, wine, which gladdens the heart of man. Praise the Lord for wine, the psalmist says, for it gladdens the heart of man. The teacher says in Ecclesiastes 9 that we should drink wine with a joyful heart because the Lord has already approved what we do. And Jesus gives his own stamp of approval to this, doesn't he? When, for the first of his miracles, he turns water into not just wine, but really, really good wine. This is not the sin that Noah drank some of the wine. This was his sin. Keep going. He became drunk. That's the sin. It's not the drinking of the wine that's the problem. It's the overconsumption of wine that is the sin. Overconsumption of alcohol to the point of drunkenness is what the Bible universally condemns as being sinful. Okay, you've read, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine because that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's what the Spirit produces in the lives of Christian people. And the fruit of drunkenness is the opposite. It's the loss of self-control and self-restraint. Drunkenness often leads to other sins. This is why it's not surprising that we go on to read that in his drunken stupor, Noah lay in his tent naked. Let me ask you this. Is that shocking to you? Is that shocking? This is Noah. This is righteous Noah. We've read about him for the last number of chapters even. And he's always described as righteous Noah, obedient Noah, the man of faith, the patriarch, the preacher of righteousness, the man who walked with God. That's who Noah is. But here we're reading about Noah, red-faced, blackout drunk, laying naked in a tent. What do you make of that? It's very interesting to read commentaries on all sorts of passages, but this passage in particular, you can tell that many biblical scholars are very uncomfortable with this passage, with this behavior of Noah, and they're not quite sure what to make of it. And they're very uncomfortable with seeing Noah presented in such a negative light. They're concerned that he doesn't come across as a hypocrite. And so commentators come up with all sorts of fanciful and imaginative sorts of things, hoping to render the man innocent. So, for example, some postulate that he was the very first person to grow grapes and to discover the fermentation process, and that he discovered this fermentation process somewhat the hard way, by hard experience. And so we should lay off Noah, because it was just an accident. A godly man like him would never do that knowingly. He just found this out the hard way. Cut him some slack. And besides, this was his own tent. You can lay naked in your own tent. All right, there's no problem here, as far as some commentators who want to keep this image of Noah as a perfectly righteous man. Want to say. They say, leave Noah alone. Unbelievers don't have any problem understanding this, though. They stay, you know, it's like they always say, yeah, the church is full of hypocrites. Christians are no different from anyone else. They just pretend they're perfect, but you just stick around them for long enough, and eventually their true colors shine through. They're just putting on a little show, but I'm not buying it. They're all hypocrites. Christians have the hardest time dealing with this. I don't know if you've ever experienced someone that you've really admired, maybe a pastor or a mentor of some sort. You've admired them for their Christian walk and their faith and their godliness, and then they fall into some gross sin. I'm not talking about a person who's a fraud or a phony. I'm talking, and there's plenty of those. I'm talking about a genuinely Christian person falling into sin. It's absolutely crushing, isn't it? It's devastating. And first we find it baffling, and then we find it crippling. But on a sober second look, this phenomenon should not be surprising to us, nor should it be paralyzing. Any Christian who understands something of the nature of sin and the human heart, even something of the redeemed heart, anyone who is honest about their own experience ought to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that I do what I don't want to do. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do. It's hard to say, but it's very easy to understand if you're honest with your own experience. Furthermore, we know, as the Apostle Paul goes on to say, when you want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You'll be able to agree with the Apostle James that we all stumble in many ways. And you'll be able to agree with the Apostle John that if anyone says that he is without sin, he's a liar. This is what a sober second look would reveal to us. And if we're honest with ourselves, as I said, from our own experience, you don't have to look at some other Christian, look at yourself. How many times do you stumble and fall and sin knowingly as a Christian? So I'm not sure that the church is full of hypocrites, but I am sure that the church is full of sinners. Sinners who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. This is what makes up the body of Christ, sinners saved by grace. And this Bible that we have, this massive tome that we carry around, is full of men and women of faith falling into sin. Have you read it? That's what you'll read about. You'll read about Abraham's lies, Moses' anger, Gideon's vindictiveness, David's adultery and murder, Solomon's idolatry, Peter's fear of man, and on and on and on. Noah's drunkenness. And commentators may wish to do this, but the Bible, it never papers over the reality of sin, and even sin in the lives of people of faith. The Bible makes no effort even to present these characters as heroes, as we so often do. And that's because there's only one hero of the Bible, and this hero, the man Jesus Christ, he didn't need any mopping up operations to come along after him and restore his image. This hero was perfectly sinless. He's the hero. The Bible is very comfortable showing us the foibles and the frailties and the fallings of humanity because the Bible hasn't invested any kind of saving worth in humanity. The Bible is only concerned with bringing glory to Jesus Christ, the Savior for sinners. So you should expect to read all sorts of things in this book about sin, so that the Savior would receive maximal glory. At the age of 82, the famous British hymn writer and pastor and former slave trader, John Newton, said, "I'm old and my memory is nearly gone, but these two things I remember, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." And this is what the Bible is all about. That's the message of the Bible in a sentence. that we, all of us, to a man, are great sinners, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. There's another offense in this passage, and this is the one that gets the spotlight. Actually, the narrative moves right on past Noah, not excusing him in any way, but the sin that's highlighted in this passage comes in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So you can imagine the scene, right? Maybe Ham just had to ask his dad something, and he like knocked on the tent door and walked right in, and he's like, he's like, oh, this is rich. This is good. That Noah, dad, the holy, righteous man of God, blackout drunk, naked. Oh, this is hilarious. And maybe he's pulling out his phone. I got to take a picture of this. This is going straight on Instagram. Hashtag no filter. Hashtag wasted patriarch. And then he runs and he tells his brother. He's like, hey, Shem, Jay, come here. You got to see this. You check this out. I don't know if dad went to the Grace Baptist Church Christmas Eve service or not, but he is totally lit. Sorry, that's a bit of an inside joke. He's wasted and he's buck naked. Come on, check. This is hilarious. Come on. That's what went on. And that is the sin or the sins that are highlighted. How would you categorize those sins if you had to categorize them? Well, I think there's a couple things going on here. First of all, Ham is dishonoring his father. God's law requires that children honor their father and mother. This is right. This is proper according to nature and God's order of things and also God's decree. This would later be enshrined as the fifth commandment. Now, in our day, unfortunately, we dismiss and excuse the smart aleck, disrespectful kids, you know, the Bart Simpsons of the world, who call their dads by their first names. And we just dismiss this and shrug it off, you know, with a nervous laugh. But in Israel, in the Old Testament, these were deadly serious offenses. And when I say deadly, I mean potentially deadly. In Deuteronomy 21, parents of incorrigibly disobedient and disrespectful children are commanded to bring those children to the elders of the city so that they would be stoned to death. Or, as I like to call them, the good old days. Here's Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. The word of God. Children and teenagers, understand that in God's eyes, this is not just like a kiddie-sized sin to be disrespectful and disobedient and dishonoring of your parents. This is a massive sin that in extreme cases carries with it the death penalty. And in all cases, if it is left unrepented of, and if there is no solution sought in the Savior, this kind of sin will give you the eternal death sentence. Children, hear me. Disobedience and dishonor of your parents will send you to hell if not dealt with properly. That's how serious this sort of thing is. And this is, let me just move on. The other thing that's going on here is that this son, forgive me, is hamming it up over his father's sin. But this is totally, in addition to being dishonoring, this is very unloving. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that very famous love passage, which you hear often read at weddings, we discover that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't make light of sin, and it doesn't get its kicks off of sin. Rather, true love, real love, rejoices in the truth. Ham ought to have mourned and grieved over his father's sin. Instead, his father's sin resulted in a sympathetic resonance with the sin that is apparent in his own heart. We laugh at the things that we love. We delight in the things that really speak to us. And if you're laughing about sin like this, if you're delighting in sin like this, that's actually a strong statement about the condition of your own heart. One of the saddest books that I've ever read is called Crazy for God, written by Frankie Schaefer, son of Francis and Edith Schaefer. Francis, I'm sure you've heard that name before, Francis Schaefer or Edith Schaefer. They had a very faithful and effective ministry in Switzerland and the United States among especially young people and especially skeptical young people. Francis Schaefer was a particularly insightful and influential philosopher and author and teacher in the latter part of the 20th century. A hero to many, many people. Anyways, in this book, Schaefer's son, Frank, exposed all sorts of his father's sins and shortcomings and failings in a very crass and opportunistic way. Well, what was so sad about that book was not so much that it revealed all sorts of things about Francis and that it showed me that the one man that I really respect was imperfect. That wasn't what was sad. I think I probably knew that. What was so sad was witnessing a son shamelessly and publicly exposing and dishonoring his father. It's absolutely disgusting to witness, to watch. Whether in a book or in a TV show, which we love to sit around and laugh at, or in real life. It's repulsive. And though this book here was an attempt to reveal the sin that was in his father, the stronger message of this book, even though it was unintended, the thing that it really revealed was the sin that is in Frank Schaefer's heart. What about you kids? What about you? When you're confronted with your parents' sin, and if you live long enough with them, even probably a day with them, you will be confronted with the reality of your parents' sin. I'm wondering what happens in you and to you when you discover that. Does it make you happy? Are you like, oh yeah, finally? Do you rejoice in it? Do you tell your friends about it? You'll never guess what my dad said the other night. Yeah, that dad, the pastor of Grace Baptist Church. You'll never guess what he said. And hey, check out this video I took of my mom. She wasn't watching. I just took it while she was freaking out at my brother, just absolutely losing her mind. Check it out. It's hilarious. Children, do you do that? That is sin. It's wickedness in the sight of God. And adults, I'm not going to let you off the hook here. I'm not going to just make application to children and teenagers. The application is for you too. It's worth remembering, by the way, that at this point in time, Ham is over 100 years old. You might have lost sight of that a little bit. So that authorizes me, I think, to make some application to those of us who are a little bit older that have families with of our own. And if you're my age or a little bit older, your parents are probably getting to that age where they are turning very quirky and neurotic. Okay? Just for the sake of the record, this is not necessarily autobiographical, okay? But just the way things that typically go, when you're my age, your parents are probably turning really, okay? And you know, the telephone calls and the visits, they can tend to be quite frustrating. And the temptation is, you know, immediately after getting off the phone or, you know, driving out of their driveway to come home, that you turn to your spouse with your children in the back seat and go on to talk about how absolutely ridiculous your parents are. I think an honest examination reveals to us that that is sinful, that that is dishonoring, that's exposing our parents and dishonoring them in front of our family. I'm convinced that when we do this, it is, for the most part, nothing other than fixating on and delighting in our parents' nakedness. Well, let's turn to the next point. Because this is where we discover the proper way, the loving way. Now I'm going to show you the most excellent way, okay? Let's turn to this next point, the honor. There are offenses in this passage, but there's also honor. It's found in verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. I don't even really need to say much about that, do I? This verse speaks for itself, and what a beautiful picture of modesty and dignity and respect. It's beautiful. There's no question as you read this of what in this text is pointed out as wicked and what in this text is held up as beautiful and commendable. And it's these two brothers. It's the action of these two men in walking backwards and covering their father's nakedness. And friends, what a beautiful picture of the gospel this is. This is actually reminiscent of the gospel, of the garden, first of all. And maybe some of you have already begun in your minds to make some of the connections with what has gone before. Noah's fall reminds us an awful lot of Adam's fall. Right? There's a lot more similarities than you might think initially. That both of these men are men of the soil. Both take of forbidden fruit. Both are found naked. We could actually go on and on with the similarities, but just take that one, the nakedness. In both cases, it goes beyond, the point goes beyond mere physical nudity. The idea is that this nakedness represents the guilt and the shame that come from sin. Both men desperately need to be covered. That is, they need their guilt and their shame that comes from sin to be dealt with, to be covered. In Adam's case, you'll remember that God himself kills an animal and provides skin that he sews into clothes. And we saw this way back then, whenever it was, that this pictures the gospel in a really profound way. It points to the atonement that's needed. That in order for our sin and our guilt and our shame to be covered, that something or someone must shed its own blood, give of its own life, so that we could be covered. This is the good news of the gospel, is that your sin and your guilt and your shame can be covered. And they are covered by the blood of the Lamb. There's really just two options. You can stand before God on that great day, that day of judgment. You can stand in the presence of God, naked and vulnerable, everything about you exposed, all your sin, all your guilt and shame, just right there, wide open. That's one option. Or you can stand before God, covered, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, all your sin having been laid on him, okay, so that as he dies, he satisfies the wrath of God that your sin is justly deserving of. And at the cross, we know it's not just that our sin that gets imputed to Christ, but it's his righteousness. It's his record of perfect righteousness that gets credited to our account. So then it's possible to stand before the Lord on that great day, clothed not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. So that he can, looking at you, see only his Son and accept you on that basis and on that basis alone. That's the good news of the gospel, that your sin and your guilt and your shame can be covered by Christ. There's no doubt that Noah was a sinner, and even if this event wasn't recorded, we would know that he was, even by verse 29, because it tells us that Noah died. And we know that the wages of sin is death. At the ripe old age of 950, did you catch that? Noah was 950 when he died. I don't know if you could consider Noah a millennial or not, but he got pretty close. But eventually he dies. And this confirms that indeed he was a sinner. However, he was a sinner who was ultimately covered by Christ. He looked forward to that day when a Messiah would ultimately totally cover all of his guilt and shame. This is why you can read about him in Hebrews 11, for example, in that great hall of faith. You can read about Noah with absolutely no mention of his drunkenness. Similarly, you can read of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Gideon and Samson and David, all of them commended for their faithfulness, for their godliness, without any mention whatsoever of their shenanigans. And there were lots of shenanigans. And that's because in Christ, all of our sins are blotted out and forgiven, buried in the deepest part of the ocean. It just remembered no more is the language of Scripture. In Christ, you can have a new set of clothes. You can stand dressed in his perfect righteousness, having his perfect record of righteousness credited to your account. So that when God stands, when you stand before God and he looks at you and judges you, he just says, perfectly righteous. That brother, that sister, perfectly righteous in Christ. And friends, I would say to you, if you're here today still as an unbeliever, I would urge you to see, first of all, the folly of thinking that you can stand before God naked and unashamed with all of your guilt and all of your sin. It's foolish to think that. All you stand to deserve is an eternal punishment. Justly so, for all of your wickedness and your rebellion. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. And I wonder, some of you, I'm sure, are just, you know, fine with your sin. It's no big deal. But there's others of you who I would venture to guess are plagued by your sin. You think about the things in your past, and maybe it included this, drunkenness and sexual immorality. You go on, you name it. I don't know what the thing is for you, but when you think about that and engaging in those things, you are plagued. You know instinctively, because you're made in the image of God, that that is sin. That's wickedness, and it deserves death. Romans chapter 1 says that we all know that. We all know the law of God, and we know that the things that we do that are contrary to that are deserving of death. And I wonder if you're at that point that where you're plagued by that, where that keeps you up at night. I'm here to tell you that there is a covering for you. Your sin and guilt and shame, your nakedness can be covered by the blood of Christ. And I would just urge you to flee to him. Flee your sin and flee to Christ. There's full salvation that awaits you. If that's the case with any of you and you'd like to talk more about how you can experience that salvation, I would just extend that offer that we always have open for you, which is that there's folks that come to this front pew at the end of the sermon, right here up by the piano, and they would love to talk with you and pray with you and pray for you and show you how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and how you can have your sins cast into the deepest ocean. And then to Christians, we are to live in the light of this glorious gospel. We read here in the New Testament, Jesus himself says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you." Our central calling as children of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we are to love one another with the same kind of love with which we have been loved by Christ. And within the body of Christ, our marching orders are, as just one practical outworking of what love looks like, you can read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, we are commanded to let love cover a multitude of sins. And I don't know if this is intended or not, but for me, when I read that, there's a strong connection, it seems, with this passage in Genesis. It seems like what we are called to do is very reminiscent of what Shem and Japheth did for their father, that they walked in backwards and covered over the sin of their father. This is what we're called to in dealing with other Christians and in dealing with non-Christians, that we are urged that in love, we would let that love cover a multitude of sins. And just a couple things that I would want to say about that is that this is not a command to be trotted out every now and then. It says, the verse couldn't be clearer, it's designed, this love is, to cover a multitude of sins. Remember, if we're called to love one another in the way that Christ has loved us, all you have to do is think back to the covering that Christ has provided for you. And what is it? He's covered a multitude of your sins. Sins that you're not even aware of, covered by the blood of Christ. And this is what we're called to do, is to in love, cover over these sins when we see them in our brothers and sisters. Now, I could talk a lot of, I could parse this out quite a bit and tell you that there are all kinds of cases where sin has to be brought out into the light, and we could talk about the necessity in some cases of church discipline, and all of that, all of those are truths that we bring into this. But I don't want to do that, because I want you to get the force of what we're commanded to do here. And that is that love is to cover a multitude of sins. And that is when we see our brothers and sisters fall, fellow Christians fall and fail and sin against us or against whatever, whoever, that our first instinct is to be that we so love and so honor them that we don't want to expose that publicly and broadly. We don't go running off to tell our friends when that kind of a sin occurs. Or what we do is we seek to cover over that. We want to dignify and honor and respect our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to do that, as I say, not just once or twice, but freely. That should be our first instinct, and we should do it often. Freely you have received, freely give. This kind of love that would do this ought to be what we freely and instinctively do. You might say, well, I can do that with some people in the church, but there are other people who are just, where it's really, really hard to do this. And that reminds me, if you're tempted to say that, that reminds me of a very interesting passage that is actually the lead-in to this great chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 on love. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 22 to 25, Paul is talking about the body of Christ, and he's using that biblical imagery that's often used about brothers and sisters in Christ as being parts of a body, an actual physical body. And he goes on to say that some people are hands, other people are feet, someone else is an ear. All right, you're familiar with that imagery in describing the body of Christ? Well, I wonder if you knew that this was in the Bible. Paul says in this passage that there are some members who are the unmentionable parts of the body. All right? Trust me, it's there. You can look it up even right now. That's in the Bible. And he's very delicate about it, but the point is clear that there are some church members who are butts. Okay? Let me read this to you. 1 Corinthians 12, 22 to 25. The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Verse 23, and on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Isn't that good? It's just so practical. There's people that you regard as disgusting and just dishonorable, and you want nothing to do with them. But Paul says, listen, with your own body, there are certain parts that are like that, and you actually are very careful to treat those parts with modesty and dignity. You cover those parts, ideally. In the same way, you ought to take special care and concern to cover the parts of the church body that you think are dishonorable. Right? This is an argument not that the fact that there may be some brothers and sisters in Christ that you have a particular hard time with and that you think are particularly undeserving of dignity, that the logic ought to drive you to treat them with greater dignity and honor rather than run away from them. That's what Paul is arguing. And so I commend this to us as a body of Christ in the year 2017 and on, that we would exercise this kind of love and dignity towards one another. That when someone sins against you in the church, that you don't run to 15 other church members and just talk about how horrible that was and wasn't that so sinful of her. No, your first instinct ought to be, yes, that was sinful, that was hurtful, but this is my dear sister, And I'm not going to expose her. I'm going to just cover that. I'm going to cover that so that her honor and her dignity might be maintained. And again, please, don't make me parse this and say all of the instances where you should do this versus that. I'm saying let this just fall on you, that you're called to let love cover a multitude of sins in the same way that Shem and Japheth covered the nakedness of their father. We're going to sing here in just a minute one of these songs that I think comes out of the 70s, and it's got some really good lyrics to it. We sing, we will walk with each other, we will walk side by side. And it goes on to say, and will guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And this is what I think we're driving at today here, that we're going to so love each other that we're going to want to guard their dignity, not let our brothers and sisters be exposed like that in a shameful way. We're going to honor them and we're going to save their pride, the good kind of pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Friends, can you begin to imagine just how powerful this would be if we were to live in this way? In this world of ours that is just so consumed with, you know, leaked videos and hot mics, and then putting this in the press or on the internet and seeing these things go viral, and then seeing people's lives utterly destroyed, calling for their jobs. This is what our culture loves to do. They find sin. They don't very often talk about sin, but when someone does something bad, we just pound them right into the ground. Can you begin to imagine how powerful it would be to a watching world who I think frankly must be getting pretty sick of that, when they see brothers and sisters in Christ loving one another, and rather than pounding each other the first chance that they get, holding each other up and protecting one another and loving one another and laying down their lives for one another and covering over each other's sins, not covering it up, but covering it over, all because we know that sin is covered by Christ. What a powerful testimony to the grace of God and the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And so this is what I want to do in this new year, and I trust that you'll walk with me in the same way. Now, very quickly, just a second. I'm not even going to say much about this point, this third point, the oracles, because we'll say more about that next week. But you'll notice that this sin on the part of Ham causes Noah to prophesy or to speak an oracle against him. And actually, more technically, against his son, Canaan. And this is very important because, as we'll see next week, the people that... that Moses, who wrote these books, were the people that he was writing to, the Israelites in his day, they were getting ready to, and they were constantly battling with this nation called Canaan. And Moses is revealing to them where this horrible, degenerate nation came from. And it came from Ham, a disobedient and dishonoring, rebellious son. And it becomes very clear that that disobedience and that sin becomes typical of people in his family and in his line. Nations eventually are composed who have the category and the nature of wickedness like this. On the other hand, Shem is blessed here by Noah. Actually, the Lord is blessed, and the idea is that Shem would be through the Lord. Shem is going to give rise to the line of Abraham. It's going to give birth to the nation of Israel. And we will see that Shem will be truly blessed by God. And then Japheth is blessed through Shem. Japheth is another family line of which actually most of us probably can trace our origins. This is more the European stock. And we are going to be blessed through Shem, according to this oracle. And doesn't this work itself out as Gentiles are engrafted into the family of God by grace? Nothing is happening by accident. And all of this, we can see that the Lord God is orchestrating for the purposes of his glory. And so that salvation, his plan of salvation, would be shown to be glorious. And thank the Lord that in time we get to partake of it. And now I just urge you to live in the light of such a great salvation. I'm going to ask the worship